Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. We'll be in Genesis chapter 8 today. And as we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you are a God who is good and kind and patient and just. We understand that, God, you have authority over every molecule and every atom of this universe. There are no locations on this planet or in this universe in which your authority does not extend. We could not go anywhere. We could not find a place where you were not already there. We could not find a place where we could hide from you physically in this universe. We could not find a place where we could hide from you mentally in our minds, for you are there too. You know, as the psalmist says, the word on our tongue before we even speak it. Wherever we were to go, you would be there, and you see not only our actions, and you see not only the externals, but you also know and judge the motivations of our hearts. You know our consciences. You know why we do what we do. And things that may on the outside appear to be good and righteous on the inside sometimes are done out of the corruptness of our own hearts so that we might bring glory to ourselves. And you know that. And so we pray today, God, that you would be kind to us in that you would instruct us with your word. We pray that as you instruct us in your word, you would show us perhaps those motivations of our hearts that are not sincere, the things that we have done and are doing which seek to establish our own kingdoms and our own glory. Forgive us, God, for being so much about ourselves and our own idolatry. And it's because of this that the gospel is such good news, because the gospel pardons us for all those things that we've done wrong. The gospel is the good news whereby sinful man can be reconciled with holy God. And I pray that perhaps today you would help us to see and believe that gospel message to be more precious to us than when we walked in here today. That we would walk out of here delighting in Christ and in the gospel more than when we walked in. Pray that you would strip away our own feeble human wisdom and that you would give to us the wisdom that comes from your word. We pray that you would exchange the things that we delight in that are sinful with delighting in things that you delight in, that you would give to us new desires and new delights. That we would not look to church or to our devotion to you, or to the word as a duty to drudge through, but we would look at it as a delight, and we would be looking forward to being with your people with great anticipation. Show us how much we need you. And we pray that you would turn our sorrow over our sin into joy in Christ. We rejoice in you in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, there has been a hashtag trending on social media. The hashtag is No Future, No Children. It's a pledge that was started by a young Canadian woman who believes that it is unethical to have children because of the so-called climate issue we're facing today. On her website, she writes this. She says, "I am facing a future of economic instability, of food scarcity, and extreme weather. What if I have to sacrifice my child's education to pay for a new house? What if my house becomes uninsurable? What if I have to pay for clean water? What if my city becomes unsafe and I have to flee? Or if my baby is sick, but the hospitals are overflowing with people fleeing worse conditions? For many people, these fears are already reality. The website goes on to list stories of other men and women who have also made this same commitment, this commitment of no future, no children. And they each tell their own stories of why they are committing to this pledge not to have children. One such story goes like this. My husband and I decided not to have children several years ago because of the climate crisis. And as we've gotten older, we have noticed many of our friends that had planned on having children never did. And when we brought this up with them, we heard over and over that our friends did not think it was safe, intelligent, or fair to have children while racing towards extinction. We feel we were robbed of the opportunity to have families and hope for the future. Another story on the website goes like this. I can't have children until I know they will have a livable future because I could never forgive myself if I brought a child into the world only to watch them suffer through something they should never have to experience. I want children so much, but I know we have a lot to do before it is safe for them, so I will pledge to never have children until I know that the government will act on climate change and solve the climate crisis. Increasingly, we are hearing these kinds of stories in our culture, right? Increasingly, we are told by our culture that it is immoral to have children. Certainly, it's believed to be immoral to have more than one or two children. Climate theology is taking over our culture. Just the other day, Union Theological Seminary, let me say that again, Liberal Union Theological Seminary, for their chapel service, did anyone hear what happened there? Some of you? They had a chapel service, and in their chapel service, they brought a bunch of plants into the room, and the students and some faculty gathered around the plants, and they began confessing their climate sins to the plants, because the plants are the ones that have kept us alive and protected us. Yeah, you can laugh. It's okay. And they confessed their climate sins to these plants. This really did happen. It's not a joke. Go look it up. When they were mocked for this, they doubled down and defended their position. A few years ago, there was a movie. We're going through the flood right now. And a few years ago, there was a movie released called Noah. This movie painted a significantly different picture than the biblical accounts of Noah and the flood. In the movie, the reason that God sent the flood in the movie Noah was not because of the corruptness of mankind in that they sinned against God. In the movie Noah, the reason that God sends the flood is because the people have become corrupt in that they have abused the environment. They have sinned against the environment. And so in the movie, Noah and his children were unable to have children. I think the three children, only one of them had a wife who couldn't have children, I think is how it went. And so this was the plan in the movie. The plan was that Noah and his family would survive the flood, and then because they couldn't have any more children, the human race would go extinct, and then the world could now live in peace, freedom from human activity. That was the story in Noah's flood. God was saving the world from humans, the plants and the trees and all those kinds of things. In the story, there's a twist on it where unexpectedly one of Noah's grandchildren one of his children ends up having twin girls, which means that the human race can go on now and the climate can be destroyed again. And in the movie, the wickedness of our culture, in the movie, Noah went up to his granddaughters to kill them and murder them in order to save the world. And at the end, Noah finally says, I can't do this. He looks up to God and says, I just can't do this. And the implication in the story is that God wanted him to do that so that he could bring the human race to an end so that the climate would be protected from human activity. I call this climate theology for a reason. This teaching comes with its own entire list of sins. There are sins in climate theology. Comes with its own list of morals. It comes with its own view of man. It comes with its own view of repentance and its own view of restoration and its own view of eschatology, what the goal is to culminate at. It's a miniature theological system. It tells us what's right and it tells us what's wrong. It's prescribing morality to us. And more often than not, those morals contradict the word. Now, let me just say as a side note, we've already seen in the beginning of Genesis that God has given to the human race a responsibility to steward the world. We understand that. We as human beings should be taking care of the created world, including the animals and the plants. We should be doing that. We should not be abusing the world. And we also, furthermore, can say that we as human beings have violated God's command to steward the world. We understand that. But this is something very different than the climate theology going on today, which has an entirely different view of man, entirely different view of the world, and most foundationally has rejected the premise that man is made in the image of God. So many things go wrong when you reject the fact that man is made in the image of God. The abortion industry and climate theology have caused our culture to despise parenthood. This caused our culture to despise children. Why talk about all this? Because in today's account of the flood, we have a very different message. The flood did not come about because of climate sins, but because of the corruptness of the human heart in sinning against a thrice holy God. And there was not in God the slightest desire to snuff out the human race. In fact, God wants and desires the human race to flourish. God wants the human race at this point in history to continue on for many, many reasons. But one of the reasons is that very thing that we've talked about from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, and God promised to send a redeemer. And if the human race is snuffed out, then guess what? God's word is not reliable. And so God is committed first and foremost to uphold the fame of his own name by fulfilling his word in bringing about this seed from the human race. God will not back down on his promise. There's something interesting in the text today, this week and next week. And so perhaps we could say these introductory thoughts are really introducing this week's text and next week's text. Because in this week, we learn that God tells Noah in Genesis 8:17 to bring out the animals so they could be fruitful and multiply. And then next week in Genesis 9:1, we read this. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." All of this talk about the immorality, the supposed immorality of having children, goes against God's clear command. God has commanded us as human beings to be fruitful and to multiply. Of course, we know that this command of be fruitful and multiply is the same command that God gave after creation. And he repeats it here again. It is not changed. Today's text is about a God who graciously remembers his children. He remembers his promise in Genesis 3:15, and he provides for them. And he gives them good and kind commands. Let's read the text together. Genesis chapter 8 in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 19. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. You know the story and are familiar with the story that Noah built an ark. And God told Noah to build this ark. Noah obeyed God. And we also know, by way of a little bit of review, that Noah was an individual who preached the gospel to the antediluvian world. As a reminder, the word antediluvian is a word that refers to the world and people before the flood. The antediluvian world was the world before the flood. The antediluvian people were the people that lived before the flood. And in this antediluvian world, Noah was a man who preached the gospel. 2 Peter 2:5 says this: if he, speaking of God, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, and then there's this kind of parenthesis here, a herald of righteousness. Noah is a herald of righteousness in the pre-flood world. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the righteousness of God to this lost world. And of course, as you know, nobody repents and believes in the gospel. It's just Noah and his family that gets onto the ark. And as we began to look at this story last week, we saw how the biblical account of the flood is reliable and true. Now, we know first and foremost that it's true because it's revealed in Scripture to us. And I'm not going to review all the details that we saw last week. You can go back and look at that. But very briefly, we saw some very, we could say, faith-affirming truths, such as the reality that over 300 cultures in the world, many of those cultures isolated from other cultures, over 300 cultures in the world have their own flood legends, many of them remarkably similar to our own story in the Bible. Furthermore, we saw how the account of the flood and Noah's Ark is not far-fetched like many secularists would claim. It's reasonable that Noah could fit every animal on the ark because he did not need two of each species. He only needed two of each kind, or we would say family in the modern taxonomy, roughly similar to that level. It is reasonable that the waters would have covered the entire globe. In other words, it would not have been just a local flood, but as the Bible says, the waters would have covered the tallest mountain including Mount Everest, because we have marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest. Not that the flood necessarily had to get that high, but that the mountain would have probably been lower and pushed up during the chaos of the flood to a point higher today than it was then. It is reasonable that the ark would have been a sufficient vessel. It has the most realistic dimensions among all the flood legends. Modern ships, for example, have been built with the same ratio dimensions that the ark has been built with. And so, in summary, all of these reasons are things that help affirm our faith. Not that we believe in the Bible because of these things, but that it affirms what we already know to be true in the Bible, and that this is not a far-fetched account. It's very reasonable and rational, and it could have happened. In fact, it did happen. But we also recognize and saw something last week that was much more profound in that account. And it was simply something that we probably would overlook, but it was the statement that Noah was righteous. We look at that and we say, how is it possible when we understand that man is totally depraved and a sinner by birth, how is it possible that someone like Noah could be righteous? Well, if you recall, we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, and we recognize this reality. Noah obtained his righteousness by inheritance. It wasn't earned. And so what we said was, when you come to these statements in Scripture, understand that we've got to use Scripture to understand Scripture. And so what we learned in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 is that Noah was righteous. That's how he was righteous. We learned that he was righteous. Many people assume that because he was righteous, he earned it himself and he produced it and manufactured it himself. But as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, we saw that Noah inherited that righteousness by what? What did Hebrews 11 say? By faith. And so we understand that Noah had righteousness, and the means whereby he obtained that righteousness was actually faith and a gift from God. So, what does that teach us? It teaches us that salvation has always been by faith, even in the very beginning in the Old Testament, all the way to today. It's never been by works. It's always been according to faith and faith alone. But we did leave last week's accounts kind of incomplete. We left Noah and his family suspended on top of the water over the earth. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is the question, will they survive this? Now, you've read the story so much that you know the answer, okay? But maybe just pretend that you don't know the answer as we work through this today. Noah and his family are suspended on the water above the earth. The entire human race is dependent on the success of this one voyage. Every single one of us in here today are descendants from Noah and his wife. And if this voyage is unsuccessful, then the human race is done for. The entire fate also of the animal kingdom is dependent upon this one voyage. Every land animal on the earth right now is descended from the animals on the ark. Just a few inches or feet or however thick the ark was is all that stands between them and complete destruction. No doubt the ark is tossing and turning in the waves, probably times when death seems inevitable. One wrong move and what will become of God's promise to send a Redeemer? And all of the suspense of this moment is cleared up in one instant when we read these words in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, two words that are probably worth highlighting, underlining, circling. God remembered. God remembered. Now, before we know how the story ends, our minds should be at ease. The anxiety and the worry should be gone Because however this story ends, we know that God is mindful of his creatures who are in the ark. God knows that they're there. God has not forgotten them. God remembers, and that is enough. God remembers, we're told, not only Noah, but he remembers the animals. Now, why is this particular word remembered used? What do we, how do we use that word today? I lost my keys. I remember where I put them, right? Remember is oftentimes used when we first have forgotten something and then we remember it. So is that what God is doing here? Did God say, oh yeah, now I remember there's that ark going on over there and I better get back down and take care of those people? No, the Bible doesn't use the word that way, at least when God is said to remember. There are at least, and if you want the list, I can get it to you later. There are at least 74 passages in the Bible, 74 verses in the Bible, where God is the subject and the verb is remember. God remembers. Sometimes it's used to say God remembered such and such. And sometimes it's actually a person pleading with God, God remember. God, please remember this. We're never told in any of these instances that God remembered because he first forgot something. When the Bible says God remembered, the way that it is used over and over and over again is it is used in the context that God is about to intervene in the affairs of men. God is about to do something, usually because of a previous commitment. Because sometimes it says he remembered his covenant. And so now you can expect the next thing you read about to be God acting in a way to bring that promise to fruition. For instance, here are some examples of this. Genesis 19 and verse 29, we read this. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, here it is, God remembered, who did he remember? He remembered Abraham. And do you see his action now? He's acting in the affairs of men. He's doing something. And sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So God remembered Abraham, and his action was he was going to protect Lot from the coming destruction. We also see in Genesis chapter 30 in verse 22, God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. You see the action, he remembered and then he acted. He opened her womb. When God's people ask God to remember, it is a prayer that God would act, that he would do something. For instance, Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 31 says this, remember me, O my God, for good. God, remember me for good. Do something. Act on this. Psalm 20 and verse 3 says this, may he, that is God, remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. So it's a prayer that God would remember these offerings and that he would act and regard with favor. We also see in Psalm 25 and verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. The psalmist is not saying, God, I think you probably forgot about your mercy. Did you forget you were merciful, God? He doesn't mean that. He's calling God to act. Remember, this is what you promised, God. Act on your promises. Vindicate the faithfulness of your name. The same is true in the text today. God did not forget about this ark. When God remembered Noah, we understand that God is about to act. The word remember sometimes means that God will deliver, that God will be gracious, that God will be faithful, that God will bring them out of bondage, that God will deliver them. Let me just say this. Let this be a source of encouragement for us. Because we know that God remembers us. Psalm 139 and verse 5. you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. God is in front of me. God is behind me. God is to the right of me. God is to the left of me. God is above me. He is below me. He is before me in terms of time. He is after me in terms of time. God is mindful towards his creatures. And God works with mercy towards his children. For all of those who are redeemed and in Christ, know that God remembers you wherever you are. God remembered and God acted. And we see that in the rest of the text today. In fact, the rest of Genesis 8 tells to us all of the different ways in which God did act. God remembered, and then he did this, 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 and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And whether or not it specifically says God did this, we know that all of these things are under the divine hand of God. And so God is working in this text. We see that right here in verse 1 before we even get out of this first verse. What do we see? God made a wind to blow, right? God remembered, and then God made the wind to blow. And what happened? The waters subsided. So you've got this ark above the world floating on this water, and the waters start to go down because God remembered. God closed the fountains of the deep. So the water that was coming up from under the earth, that was closed off. God caused it to stop raining. These acts of God caused the water to recede, as we see in verse 3. And then in verses 3 through 4, we see the timeline of events. After 150 days, the waters were abated. The 17th day of the 7th month, the ark rests on the mountains of Ararat. And from there, the waters continue to abate until the first day of the 10th month, when the mountaintops become visible. Now, at this point, we're not done yet, okay? Noah and his family are precariously perched on the top of these mountains, surrounded by an ocean of water and an uninhabitable planet. They're surrounded by a cold, dead, lifeless world. It's not over yet. And this is where the story transitions to a section of verses, verses 6 through 12, about this whole story of the dove and the raven. Okay? Now, let me just go back to last week a little bit. You remember how we said that there's 300-plus flood stories? These stories are remarkably similar to the biblical account. And I want to read to you a section of the Gilgamesh epic, which narrates almost the same story of the birds going out. Again, it's remarkable enough to have two different cultures that talk about a flood legend. It's another thing to have this little detail about the birds being the method of finding out in these accounts. So this is what the Gilgamesh epic says. It says this: I sent forth and set free a dove. The dove went forth but came back. Since no resting place for it was visible, she turned round. Then I set forth and set free a swallow. The swallow went forth but came back. Since no resting place for it was visible, she turned round. Then I sent forth and set free a raven. The raven went forth and seeing that the waters had diminished, he eats, circles, caws, and turns not around. Now, obviously, there are differences here. We understand that. But as we noted, the similarity is remarkable. How is it possible that even two stories would be this similar? Now, in the biblical account, one of the differences is that Noah lets the raven go first before the dove. Now, we probably think, some of us, or at least I used to think, that the raven went and came back. But if you notice the text, the first bird that he sends out, the raven goes and it doesn't come back. The raven stays gone. It says that in verse 7 here, it says it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. It doesn't say that it came back to Noah. Now, remember that at this point, we already saw that the mountaintops were visible, right? So the waters had not totally drained off yet, but the mountaintops are visible. Now, ravens are scavengers, okay? And you can imagine that on the mountaintops, you've got, after this violent flood, the carcasses of animals just, you know, floating and being washed ashore onto these mountaintops. So no doubt the raven was able to find some sort of food that way and has no need to come back to the ark. The dove, on the other hand, is more likely to search for food in the valleys, would more likely to search for seeds and those sorts of things. And so this is why when Noah sends out the dove next, the dove returns. And then the dove, there's this back and forth thing. He sends it out, comes back, sends it out, comes back. Finally, the dove brings an olive leaf to Noah. And then 7 days later, Noah puts the dove out again. And what happens? The dove doesn't come back. And so Noah knows now that that it's able to live somewhere. And now they're very close to being able to come out of the ark. Now, from there, we transition to verse 13, where we learn that the waters are completely dried from the earth in the 601st year. So, to summarize how long they've been in there, Noah's family has been in the ark a total of 371 days, or 53 weeks, just a little bit more than a year, from the time they got in the ark to the time that they stepped out of the ark. God then commands them to get off of the ark. God put them in, and God takes them out, right? You see how God's hand is before and after this whole event? Who closed the door of the ark? Did Noah close the door? No. God closed the door. God initiated this whole thing. And now God is at the very end of this whole voyage, and he finally says, okay, now it's time to get out. I found it interesting that the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs used this story as an illustration of us going through affliction. And I'll just read you what he says here. Burroughs writes this: Noah was not to come out of the ark until God bade him. So, in a holy and gracious way, should a soul say, well, this affliction that I'm brought into, it's by the hand of God, and I am content to be here until God brings me out himself. God doth require at our hands that we should not be willing to come out until he comes and fetches us out. And the application that Jeremiah Burroughs is bringing here is that just like in God had brought them in and took them out, so too God brings us individually through various situations, sometimes afflictions in life. And sometimes we try to manufacture a way out. And I don't think that he's saying, and I don't think that it's wrong for us to want to be free from affliction. Okay? But we know that at the end of the day, God is the one who says, okay, you can come out of this affliction now. God brings us through trials, not because things are careening out of control. God is not, you know, anxiously rubbing his hands saying, I didn't see that one coming. I didn't know that was going to happen. And so I really hope that you could get out soon. God brings us out in his timing. And God does the same in the ark here. And the point is, at least Burroughs' point, is to cultivate contentment in God's wise dealings in our lives. To be content with where God has us. To not be anxious and say, God, I want to be here instead of here. We know this from our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, right? We oftentimes pray for our circumstances, that God would deliver us from our circumstances. But how do we conclude those kinds of prayers? But God, if it's not your will, help me to be content with where I am right now, knowing that you're wise and you're good and you're kind. Romans 8:28, right? God causes all things to work together for good. God is working things to a good end. We've used the illustration before of you know, this quilt or tapestry, right? And you look at the back side of the tapestry, and what does it look like? All these threads going all over the place. And you turn the tapestry over, and it's a beautiful thing. And sometimes we have all of these threads going everywhere in our own lives. And those threads have been placed there by the sovereign hand of God. And God will bring us through these trials in His timing. And He's good. And He's kind. This is no less true in our salvation. God is sovereign there, right? Sometimes theologians talk about the order of salvation. Usually this goes by, some of you may know, its Latin phrase, ordo salutis. It's basically a description of the order of events that happens when somebody is saved. Some of the order is a temporal order, meaning time. We are justified before we're glorified in terms of the time. Some things are in order, meaning that one thing happens before another logically. They may happen at the same time in space-time, but logically there's an order. My goal is not to argue for a certain order of salvation, although I'll say briefly, I think election, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification would be a biblical model of the order of salvation. But my intent in bringing this up is to say that at a minimum, it's helpful for us to understand that sometimes there are there is a cause and effect relationship in God's economy. God brings about one thing to happen before another thing. This happens and then this happens. This doesn't happen unless this happens. It's an important conversation to have because it helps us to know where our salvation originates, right? Does our salvation originate with God or with man? But what I want us to understand is that there is an order for how things work. There are cause and effect relationships, all, of course, orchestrated by providence. And this is especially true in today's text. There is something in our text that has a cause and effect relationship. This happened because this happened over here. This first happened and then this happened afterwards. We're going to look at the effect first. The effect can be found in verse 18. We might say the result. It might be the source of the stream and then the stream itself. This would be the stream, the effect, the result. The effect can be found in verse 18, and it's simply these three words. Noah went out. What does Noah went out mean? Noah went out is Noah's deliverance from the wickedness of the antediluvian world. Noah's going out is his deliverance from God's judgment. He was rescued out of the judgment of God. Noah was saved physically from the flood. That's the effect. All right, now we have to ask ourselves this question. What caused the effect? What is the cause of the effect? What is the source of the stream? What is the reason that Noah went out. And the text gives that to us as well. And of course, we've already seen it. It's in verse 1. God remembered. The cause is God remembered, and the effect is Noah was delivered. God was mindful, and therefore Noah was saved. And I would suggest that the same is true for us today. Our going out, or we could say our deliverance, is dependent upon God working on our behalf. Our deliverance is not based upon me working on my behalf. Noah was not rescued because he was just a genius shipbuilder. Noah was not rescued because of his brilliant wisdom. Noah would not have even known there would have been a flood if God had not told him. And Noah and his family would not have even made it out of that storm unless God had remembered his family. And you and I would not be saved unless God was the author of our salvation. You and I would not know salvation unless our redemption in conversion began first in the mind of God. That is where it sources. That is where we can trace the fountainhead of the stream, so to speak. If we continue to go back and say, I was saved because I heard the gospel preached, because an evangelist came, because he was converted by this person, and because this here, and then this person delivered it here, and then the word here, and then this happened, and eventually if I continue to go back and back and back and go upstream and upstream and upstream and upstream and upstream, eventually I would get to the final end cause, and that is God has chosen his beloved for his glory. God is good, and he is kind, and he is patient, and everything that we have originates with him, not with us. Noah and his family did not survive the flood on their own. They didn't get into the ark on their own. They didn't get off the ark on their own. And if we would remember this as an example of our own salvation, we would recognize that we are not saved unless God remembers and acts. What does this produce in us? I could wish that we continued on in this text, but we will see next week, Lord willing, that this produced a very distinct action on the part of Noah and his family, and that is they responded with worship. They built an altar and they worshiped their God. That is what we must respond with as well. If my salvation originated with me, then I could worship myself. But because salvation has originated with God, what this text should do for us, first of all, for the unbeliever here, is it should cause the unbeliever to fall on the infinite mercy of God and repent and trust on him. Right. And then worship. This should cause the believer here today to say, God, how sweet is your mercy? How kind is your patience? How holy are your actions? And all I want to do is to worship you. Salvation, redemption should increase our worship. Have you been saved by Christ? Are you one of Christ's own? If so, the call is for you to respond with worship. He's worthy. And if not, the call is for you to repent and trust on him. 4 points of application. Number one, rest in the truth that God remembers in order to fight worry. We didn't look at this in too much detail, but we did see with the Burroughs quote that our afflictions, he used that illustration of Noah's Ark and the affliction. One of the things that we ought to remember is that we are prone to worry. We are prone to be anxious. And the cure, the ultimate cure for our anxiety is knowing God remembers. God's in control. He's mindful of us. Number two, be content that God knows your afflictions. God knows. He is not careening out of control. God does not look at your life and say, boy, I messed up. There. It's under control. Number three, repent and trust in Christ. Here's the application for us. The illustration in the ark. All those who repent and trust are inside the ark. All those who reject Christ are outside the ark. And just like we saw that Peter told us last week, one day, not only we had the flood, one day God's going to judge the earth again. The way to escape God's wrath is in God. We hide in God to escape His wrath. And that is by repentance and trust in Christ. And then number four, worship God for His providence in your salvation. He's good, He's kind, He's worthy. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your mercy to us. We pray that you'd help us to be content creatures under your kind will. Help us to rest in you, to trust in you, in Christ's name. Amen.